Let's begin reading in 1 John 2:28, since it's I think it's connected. And then specifically this morning, we'll be looking at 3:1-3. So chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is, excuse me, that is our passage for this morning. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's reliable, and it that it changes our lives, that we are born by your word, born again by your word, and believing in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that it changes our lives by what it says, and we pray that we would respond appropriately in obedience, and that you'd help us specifically this morning to understand this passage, that we might be more like you when we leave this room today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's begin with reading from Matthew 25. In light of what we looked at last week, and we're going to get more of this, in light of last week where it said that we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord, and by that we abide in him and have confidence. And I think I recited or cited the parable of the talents last week, which got me thinking about the previous parable before that in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, these young ladies who 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were unwise. Now let's read it for just a moment here. And I think in some ways this helps us to understand how to prepare for the end. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will be not enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So this parable of Jesus teaches us about being ready for the coming of the Lord, and since the exact timing is unknown. Some, as the parable says there in verse 2, that half of them were foolish and half of them were wise. And the ones that were prepared took on responsibility. They were diligent. The other 5 were not so diligent. And so this teaches us that you can't share responsibility in the sense of you can't be responsible for someone else. You're responsible for yourself. Now, of course, if you have family, you're responsible for other people in that way. But as far as being ready, you can only prepare yourself. And you can only be ready for the Lord's coming yourself. So this parable is teaching us, you could say it like this, or that those who are born again will be ready for his return. Those who are not born again won't be ready. And so I think this helps, at least my mental help, I guess. It helped me to see that we need to be ready for the Lord. And the way that we learn to be ready for the Lord last week in our passage from 1 John is that we are abiding in Him, obeying Him, ready to glorify Him in every opportunity that we have in life. Verse 28 of our passage in 1 John, we noted that abiding in Christ leads to confidence. Verse 29 told us, gave us confidence in the sense that if you're practicing righteousness, you know you're born of God. You know you're born again, which provides you with assurance of salvation. And so we are now moving on to the next verse, which is chapter 3, verse 1, which I think is the same passage. And again, this section of 1 John is showing us the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. You're either one or you're the other. And there's no middle ground. The world would love to have a middle ground. There is none. A devil tries to portray that there's a middle ground, but he is wrong. So we're going to answer a few questions this morning. And the questions that we're going to answer this morning is, does being born again really change you? Does it really change you? Or is that just a phrase? I'm not trying to get political, but I heard some of the, you know, exit polling, and they say, you know, born-again Christians voted this way. Evangelical Christians voted this way. And other kinds of Christians voted this way. Roman Catholics voted this way. Well, what? Born-again Christians are different from evangelical Christians? I don't understand this. The world doesn't understand it either. They don't understand what's going on. And I'm afraid that most people who say they're born again don't understand what it means to be born again, sadly. Because it's just a phrase that we throw around. Anyway, got myself distracted there. But does being born again really change believers? And how does the hope of seeing Christ also change us? Does the hope that we will see Christ someday, does it change us now? So those are the two questions that we're going to venture to answer. Now, we looked at, we have found two of them so far, but we're going to find four marks of Christians or four marks of the children of God in this passage. And we saw that in verse 28, the first mark is that Christians have confidence or should have confidence before the Lord. And the second is they practice righteousness. And the third one we see here in verses 1 to 2 in chapter 3, that there's a reality or a new dynamic of your of who you are in your life. There's a new dynamic. There's a new change. And we'll see why there's a change. Excuse me. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." So maybe I didn't say that with enough amazement. That's what he's saying. See, behold, what amazing love that God has for us. He's in awe. In other words, John is saying that now that we have become members of God, God's family, through new birth, we find that we have deep significance in our life, and it will change us presently. It will also change our views on the future. Verse 28, we saw the coming of Christ. Verse 29, we saw the new birth. And now John is going to combine the new birth and the coming in these verses here into one verse. Because he says, behold, or see how great the Father's love for us. See how much love he has for us. And we're called the children of God. And so he is telling and reminding us, this is who we are. This is our position. This is our present position of God. We are children of God. And he begins with this imperative, see or behold. Which, in other words, it's to stop and to think of how amazing what he's about to say. How amazing what God, what he's done for us. We become his family members. We are children of God. We noted last week, and I'll remind you again, that not everybody who is born into this world is a child of God. And I always find it amazing. Every time I say stuff like that the world says, usually the next day or the week of, I hear someone told me the next day last week, we're just all children of God. So I had to, I tried to change that without rebuking this individual. Just, I rephrased what they said and said, well, yeah, those who believe in Christ are the children. You're right. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus are children of God. Anyway, I didn't want to, first time meeting the individual, didn't want to crumple their house of cards. Anyway, too much. There's a sense that you need to be nice too. Okay. All right. So what he's saying, see, behold, pay attention to what he's going to say. And he says this, how great a love the Father, or what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. In other words, this is a measureless love. This is a abounding love, a glorious love. that God has given us, and this is the gift that God has given us, His love. And it's interesting here that this is how John refers to God. He doesn't say how great a love God has, but the Father, which chimes into the fact that we are His children, which is what he says in this verse. We looked at John 1:12 last week. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And this also might be an allusion to what we just saw in verse 29 of chapter 2, that we are his children, we are born of him, we are his spiritual seed. Back to verse 1, he says, for this reason. So the reason that we can be in amazement, he's saying, I skipped a part there. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. That's our identity. That's who we are. For this reason, because we are the children of God, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, we know that the world did not understand his ministry. Jesus was always misunderstood, wasn't he? Even by his own disciples. What do you mean, Lord? We just read in John 14 today, Philip asking him, show us the Father. And Jesus had to mildly rebuke him. That's the word I was looking for, mildly rebuke him rather than beat somebody over the head. But mildly rebuke him. I have shown you the Father. I am in the Father. The Father's in me. Anyway, he is saying that we have an amazing opportunity to be in God's family, but the world does not understand us. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't understand his ministry. So why would they know who we are? John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. So you know a contrast here. Contrast is this. The contrast is that believers or the children of God, we have a great love that the Father's given us, but the world doesn't understand this love and kindness and mercy. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It's lost to them. So the reality of who we are as believers should be amazing to us. The dynamic of your new life should be amazing to you, and it should change you. Our identity is in Christ. We are his children. We belong to him. We're loved by him. We're called by him to be his children. Now, I beat this horse dead pretty well before, but our world is stuck on identifying themselves, aren't they? I'm a he, she, it, whatever. I'm a they, them. I mean, they have to identify themselves. They have to take video of themselves crying or being happy, or as if we need to know everything that's going on in their lives so they can identify themselves for us. Honestly, who cares? Who cares? And I say that to say that if your identity is in Christ, that's who you should be happy with. That's what you should be content with. That he is, that knowledge enough right there is sufficient enough. And when you know Christ and you're beloved by him, this is sufficient. We identify with Christ. He is mine. We are his and he is mine. That's our identity. And that identity alone changes you. And it should change you. Now I'm going to have you go back to the Gospels again. Go back to Mark 5. As I was thinking about how we should be awestruck, behold, what wonderful love the Father has for us, it made me think of this passage. I don't know why I gravitated to this, but it made me think of the drastic change that took place. In Mark 5, you'll remember that Jesus crosses the sea, comes into the country of the Gerasenes, and he meets, well, Matthew says there's two demon-possessed men. Mark, in his gospel, from a different perspective, one, he narrows it in on one man. His name is Legion. And the reason why he's Legion, which is, 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army, meaning this guy was probably possessed by that many demons. And he was a demon-possessed man, and this is who he comes into contact with. Look at some of the language here. Verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met with him. That's kind of odd that a man from the tombs came out. So it says in Luke 8 and also Matthew 8 that this man lived among the tombs. That was his home, which is kind of bizarre and strange. It also says, I believe it's Luke's gospel, that this man was not clothed. He was naked, living in the tombs. He was naked, and also Mark has other descriptions for him. Verse 3, and he was dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Probably with the demonic strength that he had, no one could bind him. Verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So they left him there. They left him alone. And I believe it's Matthew's gospel. It says that when they came onto the shore, that no one would attempt to come onto the shore because they were scared of this guy. And these, well, Matthew records two men. They were scared of these men. Verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones, which is bizarre behavior. Very strange. I don't think I'd want to approach that area either. You can think of some places in town you may not want to hang out after dark. This is the kind of place you don't want to hang out after dark or during the daytime. So what is stunning to me about this story is how it illustrates our text of how amazing the love of the Father is, but yet the world does not know who we are. I think this text illustrates that. Here we have this demon-possessed man, but by the end, he's in awe of the Lord Jesus. So drop down to verse 14. Verse 14 of Mark 5. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city because Jesus cast the demons into the pigs and the pigs ran into the water. Notice that Jesus didn't tell the swine to go into the water. The demons took them into the water. Anyway, often they accuse Jesus of killing pigs. Anyway, verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country. Now, obviously they would be upset because they just lost a bunch of money. And the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, observed the man. Now notice, remember this man was always running around the tomb, scratching, gashing himself with stones, running around, not sleeping, being a crazy wild man, naked. But now notice the contrast here. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. So he's not running around like a crazy man anymore, clothed, he's not naked anymore, and in his right mind, meaning he's not screaming and being wild. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. The people became frightened of him. Why? Well, I believe the Greek word here is fear. They feared of him. They saw something specific. In other words, they perceived the power of God, is what it's saying here. Now, we see here that perceiving the power of God is not enough to be saved. Any human being can look at the glory of God in the creation and still come away and going, oh, look how that evolved, which is not glorifying to God at all, which is saying the opposite, that things are not in God's control. Many suppress the truth and unrighteousness. However, they were apparently scared, perceived the power of God, that this man used to be running around like a wild man, and now he's sitting down in his right mind all of a sudden. And perhaps this illustrates the end of 1 John 3:1, that the world does not know us because it did not know him. And these things frighten unbelievers of assurance or confidence that we have in the Lord. And in one sense, I think jealousy too. And unbelievers get jealous. Oh, you just lean on this Jesus and you need him as a crutch and you da da da. Fine, I'm happy to say that. I'm happy to say that I need to lean on him, because when I tried to do things on my own, my life was a mess. It was an utter mess, like yours. Anyway, it's probably not nice to say, but you know, you get the point. Now drop down to verse 18. So the people of the area told Jesus, get lost. We don't want you around here. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Now, this, I didn't cover all of them, but in verse 10, verse 17, the one we just read. No, yeah, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 18, there's three times the word implore is used, or like exhorting them. The first one is the demons did not want to go punish, so they said, they implored Jesus to go into the pigs. Verse 17, the townspeople implored Jesus to do what? Get out of here. We don't want you around here. Now, verse 18, Jesus answered all those. Jesus said, okay, put the demons into the pigs. Verse 17, okay, I'll leave. Verse 18 is the only imploring that Jesus did not listen to. The man pleads with Jesus that he might go with him and be with him. And Jesus said, no, he didn't allow him to accompany him. Verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, which is the 10 cities, what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. he preached Christ. So instead of going with Jesus, Jesus said no. And you see the amazing and the wonder that was in this man, Legion, if that's the name he kept, I guess. I don't know. Let's just call him Legion because we don't have another name for him. The man who was formerly demon-possessed, he was amazed. He not only wanted to hang out with Jesus, but Jesus said no. He went out and proclaimed Jesus. And people were amazed at his teaching. And I think this is what the amazement that we find in 1 John. Oh, how great a love that we have. The Father's bestowed on us, but yet the world does not understand what we're doing at all. In fact, we see illustrated in Mark 5, they didn't understand what Jesus was doing because they kicked him out of the area. They said, get lost. We don't want you around here. Now, in light of all that and being amazed at God's what God does and being children of God and being amazed by the fact that you have a new identity in Christ, have you ever found yourself to be unhappy? Unhappy with people? Unhappy with circumstances? Maybe all at once, right? Well, it might just be that you could trace unhappiness to what we're learning right here in 1 John. We're too busy looking at the things happening to us instead of looking at what we see of who our identity is in Christ. We're looking at the circumstances. We're looking at mean people and they say mean things to us. They say mean things to you or your family, or they say mean things about our favorite people, our favorite Hollywood stars, our favorite whatever, politicians, whatever. They're mean. We don't like them. We focus on them. But rather, I think what we should learn is that we ought to be in awe of God and what he says, and what he does, and what he's done for you. This is why you might be unhappy, because you're looking at your circumstances rather than looking at God. If you're a believer, you can remember who you are, that what he has done for you, how he's made you, what he has made you into who you are now. And there's certainly joy in the Christian life, but you can also be happy too. You can also be happy. Joy and happiness are two different things, aren't they? Joy is what you get from the Lord, and he gives you inner joy because of who he's made you. But also happiness comes out in your life and on your face and on your speech and other things. And joy can be a part of that too. But we live in the moment rather than remembering who our true identity is and who God has made us to be. And it is possible to live the Christian life with joy and to be happy. It is possible to have excitement for the Lord. You say, well, now I'm just an old fuddy-duddy. I can't have any excitement for the Lord. It is possible to regain the joy that you had or the happiness that you had when you first got saved. Because there is sort of a difference, isn't there? As the older you get in the Lord, you sort of lose some of that maybe initial happiness and glee, maybe we might call it. But we don't have to. We can be just as zealous or have zeal and want to be like this demon-possessed, formerly demon-possessed man. Say, I want to go with Christ. I want to be him with him everywhere. I want to proclaim him from the rooftops. I want to proclaim him from everywhere. And it's possible. Oh, how we proclaim evangelistically our favorite politician. What about Jesus? What about him? What about proclaiming him from the housetops? What about him? So I think maybe we're unhappy at times because we forget, as it says in the middle of our verse, that we would be called, what? The children of God. Wow. Behold how amazing that is. Consider that. Next time you find yourself unhappy or burdened by whatever, remember that God calls you his child. And you should be amazed by that. And the fact that not all are children of God and only those who are in Christ are children of God makes it more amazing, right? Because when everybody drowns it out and says, well, I'm a child of God, even though I live like the son of the devil every day of the week except for when I'm at church for 2 hours, I'm a child of God on those 2 hours, whatever, it drowns it out. It makes it just whatever. But when you actually see that the only children of God are those who are in Christ, that they are born again and love righteousness and love him, and it makes it more special, because it is special. Now we see verse 2. Beloved, so he's saying, be amazed at God's love, and now he's recalling them, hey, you're beloved by God, you're beloved by me, as John, the guy writing the book. Now we are children of God. So he goes right back to that topic. Now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, so going back to verse 28, when he comes, We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will see him just as he is. Now, we are children of God, and we will be like him when we see him. Now, this does not mean that we will be completely like him and have complete identity with Jesus. This does not mean, like some false theologies teach, that you'll become a little god and get a planet and get to rule over it. It's not what this means. You will not become God of the universe. You will not be God in this way. We will not become him. We will not be little gods, but we will be like him, like his resurrection body, and like his holiness. No more sin. No more suffering. No more pain. No more tears. In other words, our future face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus will complete our transformation into his likeness. In fact, that's what he's doing right now in your life. That's his goal for you in this life on earth, is to be more like Jesus. But when we see him face to face, that will end. You will be like him. It'll be completed. Sanctification will be over in that sense. So, in verse 28, chapter 2, we got a glimpse of what it will be like to stand before him with confidence or shrinking back. Now in verse 2, he's giving us some more details about this. We will see him with no veil on our faces, no more guessing, and your eyeballs will see the Lord Jesus. You'll see him just as he is. You probably have heard people say, and I think it's often blasphemous to say this, but they'll say something like, when I stand before God someday, I'm going to tell him what I really think about this situation or that one. Who are you to talk about God like that? Wow. Seriously? You're going to talk to God like that? I seriously doubt it. Why don't you start right now when you can't see him and say some of that stuff? Maybe that's a safer place. I certainly wouldn't tell him to his face like that. But honestly, don't think that that's our approach. I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think we're going to get to tell God what we think in that way. I think rather we'll probably respond like Revelation 1:17 when John, fell to the ground like a dead man because he was standing before the holy God, the Lord Jesus himself. And in fact, the Jesus that he saw in John 1 is the same Jesus that he leaned up against him on this final night before he died. The human being that he saw for 3 years, who is God in the flesh. So this unveiling, this Jesus, when we see him face to face, we will see him just as he is. We will become like him in his resurrection body and in his holiness. Let's look at a few other verses that tell us about this unveiling and when we see him. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter that's sandwiched between the chapters that referring to spiritual gifts and how to use spiritual gifts. Essentially, the church in Corinth had all the gifting, and they were good at, God had blessed them with gifts, spiritual gifts. But the problem is they used the spiritual gifts in a sinful way to say, hey, look at me, kind of like taking selfies while they were using their gifts kind of thing and posting it on Facebook so that I can be prominent or whatever. And that's kind of a modern way to explain it. So in chapter 13, he, of course, talks about love. And in down in verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So in ancient times, mirrors were made out of bronze, polished bronze or other metals, and you could barely, just dimly see yourself, your reflection. So maybe that's why they dressed so crazy in that time and weirdness in the Middle Ages, because they couldn't see themselves. Anyway, in other words, what he's saying is right now we see dimly. We see ourselves in a bronze mirror, but someday we will see clearly. We will stand face to face with the Lord Jesus. All the partial will go away. All the veil will go away. All the preconceptions that we thought we had that were right, all that will be gone. We will see him eyeball to eyeball. Well, first of all, like dead men on the ground. And this is how we will see him. And no more will be any veils. The other one I wanted to look at was Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. In regards to seeing the Lord Jesus and what will happen in the future. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. He says in verse 20 of Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now, I think he's making a big deal out of this because the Philippians were considered Roman citizens and those kinds of things. Obviously, he puts a citizenship that you have on earth, say American citizenship, under the citizenship that we have in heaven. Certainly, we are blessed to live in this country, but we're far more blessed to have citizenship in heaven. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." In other words, we're going to get a new body. When we see him, we will be conformed to him in this way. It says, "by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And so we see that this is what will take place in the future. This is why our lives change. The dynamic of our life changes because when we see him, we will be like him. And this is the hope that we have, a future hope. Now, unbelievers don't have this hope, do they? They don't have any such hope. The hope that they will get is a new body to withstand hell, the lake of fire, forever. That sounds pretty dark, and it is. But that's why we must be born again. That's why we must be children of God. That's why we must repent and believe in the Lord and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, finally, in verse 3, we see the third mark of a child of God, that they're in awe and humility towards the Lord Jesus. He's given us grace and kindness and love. Verse 3, now we see that when we practice self-purification, this prompts us, we're prompted by this because of our future hope. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." At the beginning of verse 3, it says, everyone who has this hope. What hope? What hope? That we'll have a utopian society in America? That we'll get our candidate to be in office? That's not the hope he's giving. Well, this is where context helps us, I believe. Look at the previous verse. "We will be like him because we will see him just as he is." That's our hope. That's the hope that we fixate on. Everyone who has this hope, that seeing the Lord Jesus, this is the hope. And this says the one having, everyone who has this hope, everyone who has that little phrase there pictures the individual actively possessing and treasuring this hope of seeing the Lord Jesus. That is referring to believers. This is who we are. This is what we have. This hope also will help you to put aside every entanglement that hinders you. Which makes me think of Hebrews chapter 12, which says, "Let us also lay aside every encumberment and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." This is our hope, to see him. Now, the verse. So this is our hope. What does the hope do? Everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself. Purifies himself. Now, does this mean that we are sanctified by our own desires and that we sanctify ourselves alone? No, that's not what it means. Of course, we know from other scriptures in the New Testament that we're sanctified by the Lord. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you. But also, the believer is also an active participant in this sanctification. The Holy Spirit helps you to be sanctified, or he sanctifies you, and the believer puts these things into action, as we'll illustrate here in a moment. So this is what's going on. For example, 1 John 1:7 states that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, but here John is talking about self-purification. So if you go to work and you come back greasy and grimy and you smell like cattle, or smell like whatever else you can think of that smells not very good, does the soap sitting in your shower jump off the rack and clean you? Does it? Man, if it does, that's like an amazing Jetsons invention. You don't have to do anything. You just stand there and go through the conveyor belt. Okay. No, that didn't happen. You actually have to put it on, rub it on, and get the smell off and clean yourself. And this is what self-purification is like in the believer's life, is that you have to do things. For example, Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. So God is at work in you, but you also have to participate by cleansing yourself of things. So why do we need to purify ourselves? Well, when you become children of God, are you free from sin? No. No, you're more aware of your sin than you've ever been in your entire life. You're more deeply aware of your sin than ever. Your fleshly lusts push and propel at us at times to rebel. And you're more aware of these sins that push and propel at you and force you or force upon you to try to get you to sin and tempt you. And those who are not born again don't even realize that they have these temptations at all, necessarily, or how strong they are. They might blame others for their problems. They might grow bitter in their life because other people did it to them. But believers are humble enough to admit, because they are born again, and the seed of God belongs inside of them, they're children of God, that they know that they're not right before God, or they're not perfect. And we admit to things, we're humble by the things that are in our lives. And so we have to purify our lives of these desires that are ungodly, these fleshly desires. So in this endeavor to cleanse or purify yourselves, we have to have a balance. And the balance starts with one thing. And the one thing I would start with is being pure or getting holy in your life. We mustn't make holiness a thing in and of itself, which the person will produce rules and regulations. In other words, what I'm saying is it could produce legalism. Look what I've done. Now, let's have a seminar or a Sunday school class where you can look at my life and I can show you how to be pure like I am. Which, unfortunately, that takes place too often. The office for Pharisees is not over. People vie for that position all the time. But you begin to pay too much attention to little details. You become legalistic without realizing. You become self-righteous. And you forget the real objective of holiness. It's not so that everybody can look at me. The real objective of holiness is what? To glorify God. Isn't it? To glorify God. Not so that people can glorify you. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, also another balance to this, to purifying ourselves, we do not simply want to live a holy life because then we'll go to heaven. Does a holy life get you to heaven? Maybe I should ask it another way. Can you live a holy life without God? No, you can't. Cannot. Rather, it's the other way around. I know I'm going to heaven, so then I want to be sanctified. I'm going to purify myself, and then that's what I want. In other words, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work out the salvation that God has given you. Let's look at some, before it gets too hot in here and your brain's turned to mush, let's look at a few more cross-references. How about Romans 8? I should probably tell you, huh? Romans 8 about purifying ourselves. How it works. Where does it start? Now, we love Romans 8 and we quote it often. God causes all things to work together for good. That's wonderful. I love the verse. But the next verse gives us a reason why God works all things according to his will. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Let me ask you a question. If it's God's plan for you as a Christian to be conformed into the image of his son, and that's his purpose for you, then what's the purpose and plan for your life? If that's God's plan for you, then what's his plan? What should your plan be? His plan. I need to be conformed into whose image? Jesus' image. I need to be like him. That's his plan for you. Because people say, well, the God's plan for me is I'm going to get married, and I have a white picket fence, I have 2.5 children, I'm going to have a 2-story house, and I'm going to live in the country, and I'm going to do all these things. Maybe. Maybe he will give you that, or maybe he'll give you double the 2.5. I don't know. But our, but what's God's plan? His plan is to conform you into the image of God wherever you land. So if that's his plan, then that's my plan. I'm to be like him. I'm to consider him. I'm to consider his life. I'm to consider that this is my destination, to be like Christ. So that's a plan. That's a part of purifying yourself. That's a part of I need to be like Jesus. The second one I would give you is in Colossians 3. And there's many verses that we could look at. But for the sake of time and the sake of sanity, we'll just look at a few. So the first one is, if it's God's plan for you to be conformed to the image, you must then be, that's your plan too. Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. In other words, if you want to purify yourself, set your mind on the Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeing the things above. Look to heaven. Look to Christ. For example, he keeps going, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body, or put them to death, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. So those are the things that won't conform you to his image. Setting your mind on the things above will help you become like Jesus. Philippians, I think it's Philippians 4:8 comes to mind. Consider these things, the things that are good and right and just and those things. So how do we do this? How do we set our minds on the things that are above? Read your Bible. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple, but if you read it over and over again, you might just scan over it. So you got to be intentional. Read it every day. It's there for you. It's sitting on, well, it's on your phone. It's in your lap. It's everywhere, isn't it? We have so many copies of it. Read it. Don't just sit it on your coffee table to be a trophy. Pick it up off there. Meditate on the truths that you read about. That way they really cement into your brain, and when you put them into practice, they really cement into your brain. Deliberately seek not to set your mind upon this earth. That's really easy to do, isn't it? There's really a big push for us to set our mind on, well, we were just talking about Christmas, weren't we? Christmas is not about Christ anymore. It's about consumerism, buying stuff, getting presents and Christmas trees and all these. No, those things aren't necessarily wrong. But the pursuit of something other than Christ is always wrong. Always. If you're a Christian. So politics or media, social media, other things can totally divert you. Friends that you maybe shouldn't have, or things that you do that you shouldn't do. I have also found personally that when I'm focusing on others and nitpicking on them, then that means there's something wrong in my life. You get that? You understand what I mean there? Because who am I focused on? Not the Lord. I'm focused on somebody nitpicking their lives. When that's what they really need me to do is call them up and say, hey, look, you know, I've been nitpicking you for the last 2 years. Let me tell you, really, is that phone call going to go over real well? Probably not. Maybe we should spend more time nitpicking ourselves, if we want to use that term. I don't like that term, but maybe I should say it in a positive way. We should be investing in our own spiritual life first, thinking on eternal things rather than thinking about others and what I perceive they're doing wrong. When I can't read their brain, I can't read what's going on in their mind. But I bet if you take care of the things in your life, purify yourselves, then the things in their life may work out, because you've taken the log out of your eye and now you can see clearly, right? The speck that's in theirs. Boy, the words of Jesus are so wise to think about them. Okay, so that's how we purify ourselves. That's what we do. So he says in verse 3 of our text, and everyone who has his hope, looking to Jesus, that we'll meet him someday, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And this is, I love this about Scripture, that it's not a fairy tale, it's not a Disneyland ending, it's not craziness, but John leaves no place for dreamy, heavenly-mindedness, Rather, if you're going to be thinking about heaven, get to work. That's what he says. Get to work. Be busy about God's kingdom. It will change your present life to think about the things that are in heaven rather than thinking about, I wonder what the streets of gold look like, and I wonder what the streets will be named, and I wonder how many apostles will be there, and I wonder, you know, all these things. I wonder what the buildings will look like. Does it matter? Does it matter? You know who will be there? Christ. The Lord Jesus will be there. That's the most exciting thing. And the fact that there will be no more tears, no more shame, no more crying, no more hurt, no more nothing of that, no more sin. That's the second exciting thing that will be there. Who cares about, and I don't want to say this lightly, who cares about the streets of gold? That pales in comparison to who will be there, the Lord Jesus. Because we'll see him, and that's what changes us now. That's a wonderful thing. So when we fix our hope on this, when we fix our eyes on this hope, seeing Christ in heaven, this is what it will do in your life. You will examine your life rather than examining others. Now, there are times that you need to examine others. There are times for certain situations, but what I'm talking about right now is us, you and I as individuals. We need to examine our own lives, repent of our own sinful behavior, confess of our sin, live holy lives, as he states here. Purify yourselves as he is pure. And someone might respond and say, well, it seems like God is kind of grumpy and wants everyone to follow all of his rules, and he's, you know, stern about sin, and he's strict, and he doesn't want people to be happy. I think it's funny too, but he doesn't want people to be happy at all. Well, if you were completely holy like God is holy, you would have a greater disdain for sin too. In reality, God does want you to be happy. Maybe that sounds blasphemous, but he does want you to be happy. How does he want you to be happy? He wants you to be holy. And when you're holy, you'll be happy. Right? The H's there help you, don't they? When you're happy, be holy, you'll be happy. Anyway, usually what people mean by I want to be happy is they want everything that they want when they want. That's what they mean by happiness. That's not what God means by happiness. If he gave you everything that you wanted, you'd be a miserable wretch, and it'd be awful. You don't want everything you want. So happiness is a living a life of repentance, having eternal life, faithfulness to God. Then you'll be happy because you're doing what he wants you to do. You'll be holy. So these are the blessings, and I know that maybe I'm blasphemous, potentially blasphemous to say, doesn't matter about the streets of gold. Well, I don't like to speculate about things like that because I think it gets your mind off of really what the important part is, right? The important part is who will be there, the Lord Jesus, and doesn't matter about, you know, plucking a harp on a cloud, all that stuff, right? All the cartoons and whatever. But we will be conformed into the image of Christ, and this is where we should fix our minds and our eyes and run the race that is set before us. So not just fixing our eyes to heaven, but running the race in the meantime before we get there. And I think that's what John's saying. And he said, and you might say, Mike, you could have said that in 5 minutes. I could have. However, we needed to look and turn over every stone and every rock and every weed that was in the passage. Well, not weed. Every flower, I should say, in the passage so we could better understand it. Anyway, with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Oh, Father, we do thank you, and we honor your name and glorify you for being able to remember and recount your love that you have for us. We thank you, Father, that you call us your children. We belong to you, and that is a wonderful truth, and that makes trials and tribulation and difficult people and difficult times on this earth and other things that happen that are bad, that makes the fact that we are identified as your children, that makes some of those things pale in comparison. And we're grateful, God, for those things. Lord, help us to fix our minds on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Help us to look to him and set our mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. Help us to long for the day that we can look at you eyeball to eyeball and see you face to face. And when we can worship you without hindrance, without sin, without anything, without the things that we cling to on this earth. Help us to cling to you and not to the things that are here on this earth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.